Matthew chapter 16, let's open our Bibles there, and we will read it, and then we will look at it more in detail. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "Well, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. You hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, it is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Oh, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. But Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each one according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so here, Matthew chapter 16, the message is entitled, "Who is the creator of the signs?" I know we all have that little summertime tickle going on in our throats. So on the count of three, let's just go ahead and everybody together clear ourselves. 1, 2, 3. Yeah. There you go. Now, if we could pass the tissues around and the wet wipes, that would be... No. Yeah, it's kind of gross. Anyway, the youth group is in here, so I had to say that part. Who's the creator of signs? Jesus had just fed 4,000 men, plus women and children, with 7 loaves and a few small fish. Back in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 37, if you would read along with me or look there with me, "So they," speaking of the 4,000 men plus women and children, "they all ate and were filled, And they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. So well over 12,000 people in all became full off of 7 loaves and a few sardines, a few small fish. Plus, they had 7 large baskets full of fragments, 7 large baskets of leftovers, each one of them an object lesson that our nothing in the hands of Jesus becomes everything, becomes more than enough. And then in verse 39 of chapter 15, we read that he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala, which, side note, not of importance to the study. That's where somebody famous in the scripture came from. Who knows the lady of Magdalene? What was her name? Mary Magdalene. That's right. So, but at this trip, when Jesus got there to Magdala, who do you think it was that met him? Well, you don't need to guess. They were more questioning, contentious, self-righteous, religious rulers. Jesus was confronted, accosted even by, questioned by, demands made of him by the religious rulers. Now, these guys had already decided that Jesus had to die. They felt threatened by him, by his ministry among the people. Many people were leaving the influence of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious rulers just to hear the simple word of God that came from God the Son, Jesus Christ. And these guys were jealous, they were envious, they felt threatened, and so they decided he needed to die. But they still had to come up with a reason. You know, and jealousy just wasn't going to do it. They had to have a reason. They tried to trip Jesus up in his words. They tried to trap him by making demands from him. And so we see that happening here today. They come to Jesus, and in verses 1 through 4, they are insincere sign seekers. Insincere sign seekers. Look at verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came. Pharisees were the hyper-conservative right wing. The Sadducees were the hyper-liberal left wing when it came to religious and political things. These guys, who were bitter enemies, found common ground in their hatred of Jesus Christ. Isn't it fascinating how Jesus unites us from various walks of life? There are some of us who at one time were athletes. There are some of us who at one time were stoners, dopers, as we used to call them in junior high and high school. There were some who were both stoners and athletes at the same time. I don't know how they did it. It's like, wow, racing's cool. I don't know what they did or thought, but and then there were some people that were very nerdy, and there are some people who thought they were very cool because they pulled a D average. And so there are many different walks of life, and just in the world, chances are we would not necessarily associate with one another as we do because of our faith in Jesus Christ. He unites believers, but yet it seems that he also unites his enemies. There are people that are opposed to one another that find common ground in their hatred of Jesus Christ, as we see here. And so these guys came to Jesus, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Really? Apparently feeding 4,000 men plus women and children with 7 loaves and a few small fish wasn't big enough of a sign. And not long before that, he had fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Again, not big enough of a sign. And in addition to those miracles, Jesus had also healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, caused the deaf to hear, made the lame walk, cleansed the lepers, even raised the dead on at least three occasions that we know about in Scripture. But apparently not enough of a sign for these guys. They are now demanding, the audacity to demand from God and to say, we want you now to do us a trick, to perform a sign from heaven. How many more signs did these guys need? Now, if I were Jesus, I would have given them a sign, a well-placed lightning bolt. That would have been my sign from heaven. I would have answered their request. Be careful what you ask for, I guess. But he, being much more gracious than I am, in verse 2, answered and said to them, "Now when you say, or when it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening." You know the old saying, right? Red sky at night, a sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Isn't that what they teach you Navy personnel in boot camp? You have to memorize that little limerick. "I'm sorry, Captain, we can't sail today. Look, the sky is threatening." Oh, okay. Anyway, so Jesus says, you guys understand a little bit about weather forecasts, but yet verse, next part of verse 3, "You hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." Well, they were clever enough to forecast that day's weather, but were clueless regarding biblical timing. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, God had given predictions, prophecies, over 350 of them concerning the first coming of the Messiah. For example, the Messiah would hail from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah would be a descendant of King David. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And as a baby, the Messiah would narrowly escape an assassination attempt by fleeing to Egypt. The Messiah would later live in Nazareth. The Messiah would perform miracles. The Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. The Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The Messiah, the betrayal money, would then be given to the potter's to buy a potter's field. The Messiah would unjustly be executed on a cross. The Messiah would be crucified between two thieves. The Messiah's clothing would be divided, and for his cloak they would cast lots. And the Messiah, 3 days later, would rise from the dead. Now, these are just 13 of the over 350 prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah. Question, who other than Jesus do they speak about? Who other than Jesus do these prophecies apply to? There is nobody. And the Lord didn't just give 13 prophecies. He gave over 350 of them, and Jesus fulfilled every last one of them. Jesus alone, therefore, is the Messiah. But our question for us today is he your Messiah? Is he your Savior? Have you opened your heart to the one who proved that he is indeed the Messiah? Now, in addition to these 13 prophecies I just listed, there is one amazing prophecy I want to briefly highlight that's found in Daniel chapter 9. And you don't need to turn there. You can read it later on. If you want to, by all means, please do. But in Daniel chapter 9, the Lord, through Daniel, pinpoints the exact day that the Messiah would reveal himself to the nation as the promised Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, we read that there were 70 sevens determined. 70 Shabua in Hebrew, heptats, weeks of years. So, in fact, let me turn to that real quickly here. I want to make sure we're all on the same page. 70 weeks, heptats, Shabua, are determined, in verse 24, for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there are 70 sevens, 490 years. But yet, later on in verse 25, he says, "And know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," so there would be this command that would go forth, and then days in between would occur between then and then the Messiah the Prince, "there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks," or 69 weeks of years, 483 years, or 173,880 days. So Daniel prophesies that there would be 173,880 days between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. These are some important dates you might want to write down in your Bible here in Matthew chapter 9. On May 14th, 445 B.C., the Medo-Persian emperor, a man named Artaxerxes Longimanus, decreed that the Jews could rebuild Jerusalem. Well, at that point, all the Jews had to do was start counting 173,880 days. And if they did, they would have come to the date of April 6, 32 A.D. Now, what's so significant about April 6, 32 A.D.? Well, in Jerusalem that day, there was a parade. And the parade featured, highlighted one, Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, the religious rulers should have been anticipating that the Messiah was at hand, because they had the prophecy. They knew 173,880 days after Artaxerxes Longimanus made that decree that the Messiah, the Prince, would come. Therefore, when they saw Jesus doing all these miracles, it should have been a no-brainer. Well, of course he's the Messiah. Who else is around here fulfilling all these prophecies? But due to their jealousy of Jesus, they were blinded to the time. Because they were so carnal, set on self, they were blinded to the time. You know, sadly, there are some believers who don't really believe that Jesus is coming back soon. You know what it boils down? Not necessarily to doctrine. I know some believe that Jesus isn't coming till after the tribulation. There are some even who don't believe Jesus is coming back at all. But there are many people that are just out of sight, out of mind, as far as the rapture of the church and the end times are concerned, because they're carnal. They're living for self. They're just having all sorts of fun in the world. They're trying to make their plans and their program, and they're living as if the Lord's never coming back. And so they're clueless to the times, just like these religious rulers were clueless to the coming of the Messiah. And then, in addition to all these signs, these guys had the nerve to ask Jesus for another sign. Verse 4, a wicked, back in Matthew 16, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he left them and departed. Now, some of you remember, hey, didn't Jesus say this before to a group of religious rulers? And yes, indeed, he did. Back in Matthew chapter 12, they said, "We want a sign." And he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." But then Jesus there added this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So, you want a sign? Here's your sign. Jesus rose from the dead. There's your sign. You want a sign that proves whether or not Jesus is the only way to heaven, that he is a promised Messiah? Here's your sign. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if that's not enough for somebody to humble themselves, get on their knees, get on their faces before the Lord Jesus, and ask him to be the Lord of their life, if his resurrection isn't enough to convert a soul, then no sign ever will be enough to change that person. In other words, they're doomed. They are doomed, and they're headed for a Christless eternity full of nothing but suffering. You want a sign? Here's your sign. Jesus rose from the dead. And so he told them this, and he left them. Then in verses 5 through 12, we read about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They reasoned among themselves, saying, "Oh, it's because we have taken no bread." So we have here again the mention of leaven or yeast, which is used to make bread light and fluffy. That fluffy bread that you buy in the market had yeast or leaven put in it. But you know, leaven actually is a piece of fermenting rotting dough. It's a little piece of fermenting rotting dough. And when a small amount of leaven is mixed into a larger lump of dough, that rottenness begins to spread throughout the whole lump, causing it to rise. And that fluffy white bread is really a loaf of rotten dough that was finely cooked to kill the fermentation process, so it wouldn't really rot and stink. Now, the disciples, which makes us all want to run out and get some Wonder Bread, right? We wonder if it's bread. Now, the disciples assumed that when Jesus spoke of leaven, that he meant it as a rebuke to them for not remembering to take bread along with them. But they were wrong. Notice in verse 8, but Jesus, being aware of it, the fact they're talking, well, he said leaven, that must mean that we should have taken bread, and boy, were we dumb not doing so. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? In other words, if physical bread was what he was talking about, certainly he from nothing could have made a meal for them. He'd done it before, he can do it again. How is it, verse 11, you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, then, all of a sudden, bing, the light bulb went on. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That leavenous, rotten doctrine of the self-righteous religious rulers. Their leavenous doctrine that God will only accept you if you are good enough, and they themselves felt that they were the gold standard. So as long as you're good enough, as long as you do these good works, as long as you maintain a righteousness like us, then you can get into heaven. Remember, God accepts people not based on what they do, but upon whom they believe in. In Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved. God's riches at Christ's expense. Getting what you don't deserve. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved because of receiving the grace of God when we put our faith solely in Jesus Christ. Not by any good works that you do. You cannot earn brownie points with God, merit badges with the Lord, favors with God by doing certain things. We believe and we are saved. And that brings us to the next part in the scripture, where in verses 13 through 20, who do you say that Jesus is? We're saved by grace through faith. Faith in whom? Faith in Jesus. What Jesus? Isn't it interesting how there's a lot of different opinions about who Jesus is? A lot of different opinions about what he would say and what he would do. And if you listen to many Christians, it seems like this group is saying Jesus would do this, and this group is saying Jesus would do that. And sometimes they're contradictory. Isn't that odd? A lot of people believe in Jesus for their own reasons. A lot of people come to conclusions about, well, here's what they think. If I were Jesus, I would do and say this. Therefore, I believe that Jesus would do and say this. See, I think Jesus is this. And people have various opinions about God. I believe God, if I were God, I would be like this. I would accept everybody. Therefore, Jesus will accept everybody. Really? You know, God has gone to great lengths to reveal himself to the world. How has he done that? How has God gone to great lengths to reveal himself to the world? Anybody, tell me, what has God given to the world whereby we might know who he really is? You got the Bible. There's no other book, there's no other revelation that reveals the nature of God other than the Bible. If we're going to know God, if we're going to know who Jesus is, we have to know him based on how he has revealed himself. And if people have opinions about God, they have opinions about Jesus that are contrary to the Bible, then they're not believing in Jesus. They're not believing in God. They're believing in, bottom line, an idol, an imagination of God they've created in their own minds. An image of God that does not exist, because God reveals himself in the Bible. Any other beliefs about God are false beliefs, idolatrous beliefs. So, as it was back then, a very important question, it's a very important question to you and me now. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he? And even another question, what is your relationship with him? Verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus used that title of himself, the Son of Man. He's also called the Son of God because he is both. Fully God, who at one point in time took on human flesh and became fully man. Well, who do people think that I am? He's asking the disciples, out there in the world, what's the word on the street? What's CNN reported? What's posted on Facebook and Twitter? What are people saying about me? And so they said, well, some say John the Baptist. You know, you, Jesus, are a fire, brimstone preacher, heaven and hell sort of a guy, preacher of righteousness. They think you're John the Baptist. And some, Elijah. Well, Jesus, you work miracles, and so did Elijah. So some think that you're the prophet Elijah. And others, Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah wept over the condition of the nation, and Jesus is the weeping also wept over the nation of Israel as well. Or one of the prophets, you know, kind of you're a teacher. You talk about things that are, that will be, and all, and kind of prophetic-like, and many people think that you're one of the prophets. Well, now, if you asked somebody, who do people think that you yourself are, you and I, we might be flattered with any one of these opinions, like John the Baptist. You're like Elijah the prophet, like Jeremiah, or you're a prophetic person. You speak God's word. You and I, we might be flattered with that, but to compare Jesus to any of those was a great insult to him. For these were mere men that were created by God, but Jesus is the creator God of the universe and the sustainer of life, the inspirer, the empowerer of men and women. Those who serve God. And so the world, they're giving Jesus credit about Jesus and his humanity, but they're totally ignoring his deity. And therefore, to compare him to just another man was an insult to him. But you know, it really doesn't matter what the world says about Jesus. You know, occasionally there will be some television special, The Real Jesus Christ. And of course, they're interviewing people that wear funny clothes and they button their collar in the back and they come from very... By the way, you ever hear of the group Jesus Seminar? Run from them. These are men who got together and they had marbles, a white marble and a black marble. And together they went through the supposed words of Jesus in the Bible. And these men decided which they felt at the moment was really spoken by Jesus and what was not. And they signified by using a black or a white marble. This Jesus Seminar, they are trying to tell us that through their marbles, through their marbles, they can determine whether or not Jesus said what supposedly he said in his word. And typically when you see a PBS special, you see some documentary of Jesus, you'll always see, oh, this right reverend doctor anointed so-and-so of the Jesus Seminar. Yeah, beware of them. Guys don't have a clue what they're talking about. So, who do men say that I am? It doesn't matter. What does PBS say? It doesn't matter. Notice verse 15. He said to them, who do you say that I am? This is the question of all questions. Your eternity, my eternity depends on who we say Jesus is. Simon Peter answered and said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Two statements, the Christ, secondly, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's Simon, son of a man named Jonah. Not the Jonah of the fish, but a different guy named Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, unknown to himself, Peter at that very moment, clueless as he was blessed with divine revelation. The revelation was this, that Jesus is number one, the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised Savior of the world. And number two, that Jesus is the, not a son, but the Son of the living God, the one and only begotten Son of God. Now, do you agree with Peter's opinion? Right now where you are, do you agree with this opinion? If so, God has blessed you with divine revelation as well. You too, just like Peter, have received divine revelation. If you believe he is the Christ and he's the only begotten Son of God. And so Jesus said to Peter, oh, you're so blessed. Because unknown to you, you got divine revelation. And it's led you to know who I really am. We don't know Jesus based on who we think he is or what we feel he should do. We know him for who he has revealed himself in his word. And so Jesus goes on to say, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Whose church is it? Whose church is it? It's not Peter's church. Whose church is this here? Certainly not my church. Not even your church. This is a church of Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's Savior, or Lord's church. We just are invited to come into his place. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, some have concluded through the years that Peter is the rock that Jesus built his church on. That Peter is the rock. You are Peter, and upon you, Peter, the rock. Can I also call you Rocky?
Yo, Adrian.
So you, I'll build my church on you. Is that what Jesus said? Well, a simple study of the original Greek that this was written in, and also a basic understanding of where they were at that very moment, will help us to understand that Jesus never did build his church upon Peter. At that moment, they were in a region called Caesarea Philippi. Now, there's this large, massive stone here. This is all one big piece of granite rock. They've carved buildings in it in the ancient past. There were some other buildings here that were carved into the rock face in ancient days past. There is also this stream bed here. And in the stream bed, there are lots of little pebbles. So Jesus is here at Caesarea Philippi. And he's saying, you are Peter. Now, the word there, Peter, is the Greek word petros, which literally means pebble. But then Jesus says, and upon this rock, and it's a different word, it's the word petra, meaning massive rock, huge granite, massive mountain. And so Jesus says, on this rock, the rock of Peter's declaration, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we also read in 1 Corinthians, no foundation can anyone lay except that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't build the church on Peter. He built it upon Peter's declaration of who Jesus really is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Therefore, Jesus himself, he says, upon this rock, me, who I am, I will build my church. So how does Peter figure in this deal? Oh, he was blessed to receive divine revelation. Just as blessed as you and I are who also believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus is the rock that he himself has built the church upon. You and I are built upon Jesus, not upon Peter. As good of a guy as he was, our lives are built on Jesus Christ. But then to Peter, he did give a special deal here, a lovely parting gift in verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? Well, Peter indeed was the one whom Jesus used to open the door of salvation to the Jews. After the church was first filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus preached the gospel to the Jews and 3,000 people got saved that day. The Lord gave Peter the key to open the door of salvation to the Jews, and then later on to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles, which took place when Peter went to Cornelius' house and preached the gospel to that Roman centurion and to all of his family and friends, many Gentiles there. And they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as well. And then in the next part in verse 19, Jesus talks about binding and loosing. I'm sure in some prayer times you've heard people say, you know, I just bind Satan in Jesus' name and I just loose the Holy Spirit upon this situation, and a lot of binding and loosing. Well, it comes from this verse. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So the Lord is giving to Peter, and later on in chapter 18, to the rest of the disciples, some apostolic authority. Binding and loosing, which literally means to forbid or permit, to allow or deny, to say no to or say yes to. You see, in the early church, the Lord was going to use the disciples in a very special way. The apostles, as they were then known as, were given divine revelation to write the scriptures. And several of them, Peter and John and Matthew. Later on, Paul was called to be an apostle by the Lord himself. And God used them to pen the scriptures, and also at that point to get the early church going in the right direction. God was going to give them divine revelation for them to lead the early church in correct biblical practices and correct biblical doctrine. So they received this wonderful, wonderful permission to bind and loose. And then they needed it in order to get the church going in the right direction. Verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, because it wasn't quite yet the day for Daniel chapter 9 to be fulfilled. That would be in another year or so from this point. In verses 21 through 23, Peter wasn't on the same page with Jesus. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Well, Peter, love this guy. He took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, well, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Look, if he's Lord, why are you questioning him? You know, later on, even after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, Peter was praying and he saw a vision of a sheet held together at the four corners like an upside-down parachute, coming down, resting on the ground, and the sheet spreading out, and all sorts of unclean animals were there. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, rise, kill, and eat, Peter. But Peter said what? Not so, Lord. If he's Lord, why are you saying not so to him? Lord means master. That means you and I are his servants. We're slaves. And therefore, the slave, the servant, has no right to tell the Lord what to do. The slave, the servant, has no right to say, not so. The slave, the servant, has no right to say, oh, no, you're crazy talk here, Lord. This will not happen to you. Far be it from you, this shall not happen to you. Now, apparently, the keys of the kingdom and the authority to bind and loose had gotten to Peter's head a little bit. He thought he could tell, look, I have divine revelation, and it's being revealed to me that you're not going to have to die. Oh, something was revealing that to Peter, but it wasn't the Lord. Notice whom Jesus said revealed this new thought to Peter. He turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Ooh, ouch. Ouch. The Lord is blunt. When somebody is acting like Satan, speaking for Satan, he'll call him Satan. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Here's the deal. Whenever we are mindful of man things, of selfish things, whenever we're mindful of men things, we too are thinking and acting like Satan. And so, isn't that interesting? One moment Peter's on top of the world, the next moment the Lord is calling him the devil. That's what you call being served up a huge slice of humble pie. And it just reminds me to not ever say to the Lord, not so, Lord. You know, if he says, rise, kill, and eat, I'm doing it. And, you know, hunting season's rolling around here pretty soon, too. So I'm going to obey the Lord like you can't believe. So verses 24 through 27, actually through 28. Jesus's three-step program to the good life. Anybody here want to have a good life? Yeah. Okay. Praise the Lord, he only has a three. I'm sure you've heard of many 12-step programs that are out there. Well, Jesus, he's cut them way down. Only three steps. Isn't that cool of the Lord? You want to have a good life? Here we go. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, you really want to walk with the Lord? You want to know him? You want to really say, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I've given my life to the Lord. How does that work out? How does that work out practically in our lives? How does that look? If anyone desires to come after me, let him, number one, deny himself. Number two, take up his cross. Number three, follow me. Again, Jesus' three-step discipleship program, the results in the good life. Number one, deny yourself. Realize, as I mentioned earlier, we are the Lord's slaves. We are his servants. We have no personal rights when it comes to our walk with Jesus Christ. We are not like American citizens with rights that got saved. We're the Lord's slaves. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Denying oneself means we realize I have no rights when it comes to my walk with God, and whatever he says goes without question. Because I'm not considering, well, Lord, if I do this, if I follow, if I obey you in this matter, that means I might suffer this way. The slave doesn't even consider that. There's no considering of self. There's denying of the self. He or she realizes I'm here to serve the Lord. Deny yourself. That's hard. That is so difficult. Because I know a lot about me, and I really like me. And I want me to be happy. And I don't know of a man or woman on the planet who doesn't agree with that as well. Every person here likes themselves. You mean, I don't like myself. Did you brush your teeth this morning? Did you bathe this morning? Some of you went through great lengths to pick out what you're wearing. Well, does this match? Does this make me look cute? Do I look fat? You know? And you're, oh, come on, honey, no. No, the dress doesn't make you look fat. No, but the chicken fried steak last night did. No. But we are concerned. You know, some, especially the ladies, and I'm not picking on the ladies. I'm just, you know, keeping it real. Many of you ladies are very concerned about what you wore today. You know who else is concerned about what you wore today? Nobody. We don't care. We don't care one bit. We're just glad you got clothes on. And the men the same way. You know, I got to wear the nice shoes, got to wear the tie. Does it go with this? It kind of ties the yellow and the brown and the blue and the paisleys and all that. Who else cares? And some might say, oh, you turn the brightness down off your tie. It's, you know, blinding me. Nobody cares about that, what we put on, except for us. Why? Because we like ourselves. We love ourselves. We brush our teeth so we don't have to go to the dentist and have our teeth drilled. We shower and do all that so that we don't stink and offend people. Because we want people to like us because we like ourselves. Now, I'm not saying in denying yourself, stop brushing your teeth. No, please do. Because if I have to smell your breath, I would rather it be minty fresh. Of course, we take care of ourselves. But when it comes to the Lord giving us his word, his commands, at that point, we have to stop saying, well, how is this going to affect my life? We're not to reason. We are to follow blindly because Jesus is the light and he always leads us into the light. He never leads us into the darkness. And by following him, we will come into the light. Then it will make sense. Oh, that's why you're leading here. But if we question and we're concerned about ourselves, we're going to remain in the dark. So Jesus' three-step program, number one, deny yourself. Number two, take up your cross. This means abject humility, realizing your sins deserve the death penalty, a slow, torturous death penalty. You are guilty before God, condemned to eternal destruction. Own it. Bear it. Now, some people say, oh, this is just my cross to bear when something bad happens. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about daily dying to yourself because you know you're just a guilty sinner who's been saved solely by the grace of God. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and then thirdly, follow Jesus wherever he leads, whenever he leads. Get as close to him as you possibly can be. Stay in step, get in line. That's Jesus' three-step program to the good life. Someone might say, good life? Sounds hard. Sounds difficult. But notice in verse 25, Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. If you're concerned about making you the happiest you can be, it's going to be like the mule trying to catch up to that dangling carrot. You'll never, ever find it. If you desire to save your life, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Your true meaning, your true purpose, your true fulfillment will be found when you surrender everything to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 26, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, I'd like to have, you know, a little wad of cash. And maybe God revealed to me the lucky lotto numbers. Why not? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, Jesus is talking about eternity, and if we have eternity in focus, then money's not an issue. Happiness, temporary happiness here and now is not an issue. If we're focused on eternity, then none of this stuff matters. You can have the whole, you can have the house on the hill, the fancy car, the killer this, the great that, garage loaded with stuff. What does it matter? It's all going to burn. Here today, gone the next. You can fill your attic full of nice things and then boom, lightning strike. And the whole top of your house burns off. You're out of it for 7 months as they repair it. Not that that happened to anybody I personally know. Yeah. But the Lord was in it, so don't judge me. Oh, lightning, God's getting you, John. No, no, no. No, the insurance company came through. We were able to pay off a whole ton of debt, and our house is in much better shape after the fact. So 7 months, a little inconvenience. Oh, well. Anyway, that's another story for another time. You gain the whole world, but you lose your soul. You go to hell. So what? You lived large on this side of eternity. Now you're in hell. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What can you give to save your soul out of hell? The answer, nothing. Jesus did it for you. Trust in him. For the Son of Man, notice his promise, verse 27, will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Jesus is coming back, and it will be a counting day for each of us. Don't we all want to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? Isn't that what we all want to hear? We will hear him say that if we are committed to denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. We will hear him say those words to us. Now, finally, in verse 28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of the disciples were going to get the privilege of seeing Jesus in his glory. And we'll read about that event next week in chapter 17 when Jesus reveals himself, his glory, to three, Peter, James, and John. Go ahead and read ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us through this chapter into the conviction that you, as you have revealed yourself in the word of God, are the one and only Messiah, the only begotten Son of God. And Lord, you rose from the dead, therefore, end of argument. You have proven you are who you said you were, beyond all question, beyond all reason. Lord, if there is any sin, anything that is keeping us from surrendering to you, Lord, we just now want to lay it at your feet. We just now, Lord, want to give that to you and ask that you who died for those things would please deliver us, take those things away, the wrongful thinking, the self-motivation, Lord, the life that hasn't denied oneself, the life that has not taken up the cross, the life that is not following you. And Lord, we pray that today would be a brand new commitment, a brand new day of getting right with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's start.